10, it's on page 1077. 1077 is the page number, and it's the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, he cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. May the Lord add his blessing to that portion of his word. I'd like to draw your attention to one verse this evening. It's John chapter 10 and verse 10, where Jesus said, The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So tonight we come to the second in our series of striking contrasts. Why did we pick such a series? Well, mainly because it became apparent that the Bible is a black and white book. It's a black and white book. It's not full of greys. You're either a Christian or a non-Christian. You can be almost a Christian, but you can't be half a Christian. You're either born again or you're not born again. Sin. There's no such thing as half a sin. Anything that is sin is sin. And various other things the Bible teaches. There is light and darkness in the Bible. We don't read that God brings a person out of darkness into semi-darkness and then into light, but you're either in the light or you're in darkness. And the greatest contrast really is the contrast between life and death. And that's our subject this evening. It's the second in our series. We saw last week that the love of God and the love expressed by those that God loves and saves are meant to last. But there are many things that don't last. And we compared last week things that last and things that just don't last. So we start tonight with this, the biggest contrast. That's our first thought. This is the biggest contrast. What could be greater? What could be a greater contrast than that between life and death? It must be the biggest gulf. The Bible has much to teach us about death and also about life. And if you just take John's Gospel, which we're looking at tonight, for example, it uses the word death or dead 31 times in John's Gospel. The word life 42 times. So death and life are very much the two contrasts, the two contrasting things, very much part of John's Gospel, and we could say the same in many other books. On at least three occasions in the Gospels, we read Jesus raised a dead person to life. And that's certainly the biggest contrast in a person's experience, to have been dead and then to be alive. It's the biggest change, isn't it? So the verse we've chosen for this evening speaks of the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he wants for you. It's his intention regarding all the people he'd come to deal with on earth. He says, the thief comes not except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus intends. The contrast we're drawing attention to, it's the big one. It's life and death. The Lord Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees at this time. You know that they were not the official leaders in the church, the Jewish church, the priests or the Levites or the elders of the church. They were a fanatical sect, but so dominant that they didn't come round and knock on your door and say, have you thought about the end of the world? These were people who actually ruled in society. They formed part of the religious council with the Sadducees. And speaking to the Pharisees, he found they were his greatest opposition. And he makes this claim. He says, my intention is to give life. Can you get that into your heads? I've come to give life, not to take it away. The thief takes away. He destroys, he kills, he robs. I've come to give life, and I want to make that life rich and abundant. That's the Lord Jesus's intention for men, women, and young people tonight. And Jesus says that you and I are very much like sheep. That might sound a bit of an insult, but it's not an insult. It's not a compliment either. All he's saying is that his care for us, his love for us, is like that care shown by a real true shepherd, one who owns the sheep. So them, I've come to give life to them. It means those men and women and young people who submit to Christ's care. If you became a Christian, did you think becoming a Christian would restrict your life? You did, didn't you? Before you came to see, you thought, well, it's going to hold me back. Becoming a Christian will make me restricted. I won't be able to do certain things that I want to do. I'll have to do things I don't want to do. It's going to restrict my life. It's going to restrict it in terms of the people, my friends. They're not going to want to know me and go around with me if I can't go and indulge in all the things I always did with them. Did you imagine, before you became a Christian, that you would now decline into a life of misery and restrictions? Is that the way you look at it now, if you're not yet convinced and persuaded? No, says the Saviour, my intention is to give you, to give those who trust in me, life. We call it life with a capital L, but it's got a capital I and a capital F and a capital E in it. It's full life. It's really fruitful, rewarding, joyful life. Doesn't mean you're jumping up and down with this buzz inside you all the time. Just means you know certain things that you would not otherwise know. And it means you know God and you know him and you know his purpose in your life is being fulfilled. And he goes on and he says, not only do I want to give you life, I want to give you really fruitful, rewarding, joyful life, life more abundant. But having identified who them are, we come to think about two of the opposition, the thief and the hireling. He says in this verse 10, the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Well, who's the thief? And then in verse 12, he that is a hireling and not the shepherd. So there's two people here. There's a thief and a hireling. He's speaking to the Pharisees. They really don't understand what he's saying, we read here. So he puts it as plainly as he can without making it too simple. He says there are thieves about. In a spiritual sense, there are thieves about. And he uses the illustration of the thief trying to steal sheep. These thieves have evil intentions. They want to steal. They also want to kill. They want to destroy. That's the purpose of the thief. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so for the purpose of giving the most excellent illustration, the Lord is talking about real sheep in real danger. And he paints a picture for us of a shepherd, of sheep, and of others involved. The thief has no good intentions for the sheep. You're a shepherd, and you go out and you see a man hanging around near the sheepfold in the dusk of the evening. You're bound to be curious. What does he want? He doesn't work here. He doesn't live in this neighborhood. He's just hanging around. And what is he doing there? Jesus says, well, this is the thief. This is the one who is trying not to help you, but he's trying to rob you. To steal, that's the first part of his plan. The thief also, he comes to steal. He wants to take the sheep. He wants to actually take possession of them. So that's the first part of his plan. He also comes to kill, because what good are live sheep to a sheep thief? He wants to take them, kill them, and sell the meat. He wants to do this. He's going to kill them. He wants to destroy the shepherd's livelihood, his flock, and everything he has. Before we get too theological and actually identify who Jesus is talking about when he describes the intentions of the thief, remember who he's addressing. This wasn't a private session with the disciples, nor was it a general sermon to the public, although there were others there. He wasn't just speaking to the Pharisees. But we read at the end of the chapter, chapter 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be made blind. Those that see not might see, they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him, they said, "Well, are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' so your sin remains." And there's no break in the original. He goes straight into chapter 10, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." So he's still talking to the Pharisees. And he speaks about the door of the sheep and says, "I am the door." He's the door and the shepherd in this parable. He's the door. Through him, that's the only way you can enter into God's presence and to being a Christian. "But I'm also the shepherd. Once you're through the door, I'm the shepherd. And I'm the one that lays down my life to save you." This parable Jesus spoke to them, but they understood not the things that he said. Verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "I say I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep didn't hear them. I am the door," he says. "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Were the Pharisees the thieves that he's speaking of? Well, no, they were the hireling, the next one. The real few verses, the next few verses, introduce us to the hireling, the Pharisees. That they fit the description of the hireling, the one who's paid to be a professional. But what is meant by the thief? It comes down to this. If you accept you are the sheep in this illustration, and Jesus is asking that we might accept him as the good shepherd, the alternative is to be at the mercy of the world. That's the thief. The world without Christ is the thief. What the Lord is teaching is that without his presence and his saving power in our lives, through accepting him as our good shepherd, we're at the mercy of a hostile world. Being without Jesus Christ in the world means that just as the thief will have his way and steal the sheep, if there's no good shepherd in your life, so you're at the mercy of all that this world can throw at you. You've got nothing that you can do to control it or get out of it. In the end, it will destroy you. being without Jesus Christ means that he will have his way, they will have their way. Life is robbing you if you're not a Christian. Life is cheating you if you don't have Christ. Many examples come to mind, but I'm sure you recognize this. You're expected in this life to give, give, give all the time. No one's going to give you anything. You've often said that to me. Nobody's ever going to give you anything this life if you don't go out and get it yourself. From childhood, we learn it's all about what you put into life, isn't it? Nobody's going to be able to give you anything. In fact, life just robs you. Haven't you found that? Don't you feel sometimes at the end of a day, you sit down and you think, well, I'm worse off than I was when I started. Just everything that's happened to me today has just taken a little bit more out of me. I've lost a bit of it. I've lost something. No one's ever going to give you anything worthwhile. Our parents try to give us good things, but in the end, they're gone. We grow up, and everything has just dissipated and gone. As the days go by, we lose so much. We lose our innocence. We lose our youth and our youthfulness. We lose our freedom. We lose our contentment, and the things which contented us no longer content us. And without Christ, life is gradually eating away all we have. The thief comes to kill. You know, it's said the moment a baby is born, it begins to live. But it also begins to die. Because the moment you're born, you begin to gradually, very, very slowly, decay. Change and decay, and all around I see. The thief comes to kill. So, life for a teenager, and later, it's a constant leakage of our strength. We don't get stronger. We lose gradually, and we have to put in twice as much effort to get the same amount of pleasure or fulfillment out of life. Our opportunities just ebb away. Our energy goes. Oh, you don't have to be that old to start losing your energy. Before you know where you are, death is gradually taking hold, and life is ebbing away, ebbing, ebbing, and then gone. I wonder if you've noticed something on television in recent years. Have you noticed how many adverts there are on television for preparing to die these days? Not really to prepare ourselves to be ready to die, but to make provision for others, for a charity, or for our parents, or for our children, rather. We prepay for our funeral, and countless adverts will tell you, in between all the gambling ads, there's an advert or two which will tell you to prepare your cremation. And you can get a pure cremation or a simplicity cremation. Either way, you'll be saving your children the expense of paying to bury you or cremate you. How many of those there are? And they're all there to prepare you for the day you die, but they don't prepare you for a second after that. There's nothing that can ever prepare you for what happens when the lights go out in this life and the lights come on immediately in the next and you're face to face with the living God. What can ever prepare you for that? Well, here's a book which will tell you how you can prepare. You know, we used to try to avoid mentioning that we will die one day. When I was a child, so we're talking many, many years ago, you never talked about death because it was something that it was taboo. It was something you didn't like. And even if someone was in very old age, you would never talk about death. You would talk about, well, maybe, you know, you can go into this home and you'll be very happy there and that you can play backgammon and marbles every day. But you never spoke about death. And then something happened in society because society became so atheistic, so anti-God. Society has been so successful in drumming it into us that when you die, that's when you're done for. There's nothing after that. Well, if there's nothing after that, well, yes, you might as well pay for your cremation. to save your children the problem, you might as well prepare and visit the co-op very early to get your plan in action, because you can prepare for death, because that's the end. But that's something the world has drummed into us, and it's so involved, it's so much part of society, and it never used to be. There used to be that question at least, but now today, no, when you die, that's it, you're gone. And that's why you have so many adverts about when you die, just make preparation, you'll be happy. It's very inconsistent, because you're dead and you're done for, but a lot of funerals say, well, he's looking down on me now. Well, he's not if he's done for, and if that's the end. So that's the success of an anti-God society. There's no heaven, there's no afterlife, there's no God to face. Did John Lennon start it all with that song, What If There's No Heaven? Imagine There's No Heaven. And I heard that when I first heard it, and I thought, is he really singing that? Imagine There's No Heaven? Is he really suggesting that to people? Now, people would say, well, we know there's no heaven. We've been told, it's been drummed into us, even the bishops don't believe in it anymore. There's no afterlife, there's no God to face. Death is just a switch off, and we're gone. That's why you can actually say, well, I'd like to be switched off, please. When I'm getting too feeble to get up and start again, well, I'd like to be switched off. So don't bother preparing for what comes after death. Just get the expenses down for the dependents. We die a little every day, dear friends, but real death is a conscious experience as we pass from this world to the world in which we'll be held accountable to God. When God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die, he didn't mean you'll fall lifeless to the ground. He meant death will set in, you'll become a dying person, and it will begin to eat away at you. And they died. They died spiritually that day. They were hiding from God when they used to like meeting with God. Thirdly, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The very things in life which we're told will enhance our lives and give enjoyment and fulfillment, long as we pay the asking price, are actually destroying us, eating away at us. So many things in life which we think, oh, that's good, that's fun, we're gradually being destroyed. If it destroys our conscience, it's destroying us. If it destroys our sense that there is a God in heaven, it's destroying us. We're being gradually destroyed. That's what the thief does. Compared with the good shepherd, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what life is about for you if you're not a Christian. That's the intention of life, as though life were a person trying to deceive you. We're all being deceived. There is an arch enemy behind it, and that's Satan. But then there's a second person here. He's the hireling. And we read that the hireling, what does it say? It says, I am the door, the thief comes, but I'm the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but he that is a hireling, that's a hired servant, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. Well, there's religion for you. It's another party interested in the sheep. Jesus contrasts himself with someone he calls a hireling, someone hired. What do we know about the hireling, and who does he represent? Well, he's drawing another comparison. He says you have a flock of sheep, and you've got a shepherd who is experienced, and he knows his sheep, and he knows the best way to ward off danger, and he loves his sheep. He's not going to let anything happen to you. That's when you come to know Jesus Christ, and you can be sure and confident you're in his hands, and he will always be with you. You see him there. Somehow it's obvious the sheep are safe. But a few miles down the road, there's another flock of sheep. And you see the man who is looking after the sheep there, and he looks professional. In fact, he is just that. He's got a dog collar on, and he is the professional sheep looker-afterer. The owner has hired him. An advert in Shepherd's Weekly, and this man turns up with all his qualifications, and he seems good. He almost speaks sheep language. But he's a hireling. He's a hired, paid professional. It's a good job to get into. And with all his training and practice, he can look after sheep very well, but he doesn't feel anything for them. He doesn't know them by name. Isn't that a marvellous thing? The shepherd has 100 sheep and he knows them all by name. Jesus has 1 million sheep and millions and he knows everyone by name. Sure, it wasn't just the Pharisees who gathered before Jesus. The general public were there, maybe a few hundred of them, men and women. And Jesus tells them, these Pharisees are not trying to give you life, they're hirelings, a hired shepherd who gives you all the rules and regulations of what it means to be a true Orthodox Jew. But when the hired shepherd is looking after the sheep and he's looking after them and he's taking regular care and he's looking after them, he's giving them the food at the right time and the right sort of food and the right sort of water, but then the wolf comes. And when the wolf comes and its teeth are showing and it's beginning to growl, why, you won't see the hireling for dust. He'll do his job, but it's not worth dying for. Then along comes the wolf then, and he's hungry, and he's very keen to grab a sheep for his supper. The good shepherd's flock are quite safe, because the good shepherd will never let you out of his hands, he says. The good shepherd is ready and waiting. He protects his sheep. He won't allow any harm, but the hireling is paralyzed with fear. The wolf looks so ferocious. And before you know, you're dead. The hireling has just gone and left you. Religion won't help you. None of the things that we trust in life will ever preserve our lives. It's the difference between life and death. So here we go. And we come now, thirdly, to Christ's purpose in coming. He's saying, do you want real, abundant, fruitful, fulfilling lives? Or are you content with mere outward show? Are you content just to bustle on through life, no worse than the person next door, no better than the person down the road? Or do you want real, abundant, fruitful, fulfilling lives? The contrast between life and death doesn't really need any explanation. But the Lord Jesus is assuring his hearers and his readers, all who will listen today to the gospel, I am come so that you might have life. You might have life. It's the gift of life, first of all. The gift of life and then abundant life. Firstly, then, it tells us that we don't have life. Is that some sort of insult? No, it's just telling us the truth. You don't realize what true life is till you become a Christian. And then you realize, I was never alive. I never had that true life. I never had that real a conscious awareness of God and that purpose in my life. The Bible tells us this. We lost real life when our first parents sinned, and the life we experience now is only a shadow of what real life is meant to be. Christ looked on the men and women he came to offer life to, and what did he see? He saw people who naturally didn't have soul life. The sort of life he meant when he said, and this is life that they might know thee, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. When he says to the Father, I want them to have life, and this is life, that they might know you, and they might know me. That's to have real life. He saw men and women and children who were the constant targets and the prey of this world and Satan. And he said, I'm come that you might have life, that you might really live. Don't bother then thinking about funeral plans and everything else. Don't put that first. The first thing that you need to put in your life is that the Lord Jesus Christ must be your Saviour. How do you get this life? Well, repent and believe. It means we've got to say goodbye to the old life. Repent means come to God and say, my sins have never done me any good. Living for myself, living a life which is concentrating on what I can do to make life better for me here and now. I repent of all that. I repent of all the sin, the wickedness, the sins that has pervaded my heart, things that I'm ashamed of. I repent of the little things and the big things. And believe, trust in Christ. It means you look to the cross of Jesus Christ. You believe it happened? Everyone believes it happened. And believe that it was for you. Believe that when he died, your name was written on his heart. And he died in order to save you. Believe that. Trust in that. Trust in Christ. Repent and believe. That's what the gospel leads you to. Let go of your sin. Let Christ take it from you. It's what happens when you're born again. When you're born again, you receive new life, forgiven life, active, real life from God. As I said earlier, it doesn't make you jump up and down and say, I never felt like this before. No, it just means that you know something you didn't know before. And it does come with feeling, it does come with emotion, it does come with desire and a new freed will to do the things that you couldn't possibly have done before. But it's knowing your sins are forgiven. To wake up in the morning and know. I can remember going to a meeting in the 1960s, and it was a very emotion-charged meeting, and I went to the front of the meeting and met a counsellor who told me to say some words on a card and I would be a Christian, and I said these words, went home convinced I was a Christian, and woke up next day and I didn't feel anything, I didn't know. I just felt that I wasn't really forgiven. And I had no power, no desire. But weeks later, I went to a meeting and it was different. Christ spoke to me. And the next morning when I woke up, one thing I knew was my sins were all forgiven. Christ had come into my life and changed me. It's the difference between life and death. It's the greatest contrast there can ever be. This is what happens when you're born again. You receive new life. You're changed. It may take a while before you really get it. And you can say, you know I know I was dead and I'm alive again. And then it's abundant life. What does Jesus mean by this? It's a great verse, this. He puts it so lovingly and invitingly. I am come that they might have life. Oh, and that they might have it more abundantly. It means he doesn't just want to give you a life you've never imagined. Your sins forgiven, a clean conscience, a grateful, loving heart. He wants that life in your soul to get better every day. For you to grow in the knowledge of him. To get to understand truth that you never imagined before. That's one of the greatest experiences, when God tells you his great eternal plan. And through the Bible, you share in it. And this life begins to grow within your mind and your heart and your soul. It's the great plan of God. And you're part of it. Not settling down in a pew or a plastic church seat thinking, look what Christ has done for me. Isn't that marvellous? But you're involved. You're witnessing to people. You're rejoicing even when you suffer. You're seeing friends converted. You're getting to know Christ more and more. That's what it means to have more abundant life. It means you become a Christian and you become an active, working Christian, living for God. That's the whole point of being alive. So in conclusion then, this is the greatest contrast you could possibly have. I couldn't have thought of anything tonight more of a contrast than this. It's life or death. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 says, God's mighty power was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But then in chapter 2 verse 1 he continues, and you. And you he has made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. This isn't just religious jargon or theory. It's real. It's a matter of life or death. Don't treat it as anything less than that. Let's sing our closing hymn.